I got really good news for you today. God so loved the world that he gave us Jesus, and we can experience eternal life with him right now if we're believing and trusting him. And so I hope that's beautiful to you for a million and a half reasons, but specifically today, because we are going to continue to think about this as we continue to walk through the Gospel of John. If you are not familiar, on Sunday mornings, what we do is we preach and teach straight through entire books of the Bible on Sunday morning. That's how God gave us the Bible, and that's how we want to read it, and that's how we want to understand it. I hope you get this. I hope you understand this. The Bible is not a moral book that goes, hey, jump this high. The Bible is not a textbook that says, hey, learn this much. The Bible is a story, and it invites us, hey, lean into relationship with Jesus. Trust him. That's what the whole Bible is doing. That's the story it's telling. And that is what the gospel, according to John, is doing in specific. It is wooing us to pay such close attention to Jesus that we follow him and we reflect him and we love like him. And in doing so, we can taste eternal life with him right now. That's what John is doing. And John says at the very end of his book in chapter 20, I'm writing all of this so that, here's the purpose statement, you will trust and swear allegiance to Jesus as the King, because that's the only place where life is found. So, as we've been studying through John, we've been noticing the different ways that the Holy Spirit has been, he's been inviting us to see and respond to Jesus, and that's what we want to do week in and week out through John. And so we'd love for you to follow along in your copy of the scriptures this morning, whether that's digital and you can scroll and swipe there, or whether that's your paperback version of the scriptures, which is way better and far superior, IMHO. So you can flip there, John chapter 3. I promise we'll get there in a few minutes. John chapter 3. Now, most of you have heard the phrase, the end justifies the means. You've heard that, right? The end justifies the means. This phrase is often used to say, hey, if you have a good outcome, that's the end, then you're excused for anything wrong you did to get there. That's the means. Basically, this phrase suggests that if you have a goal so noble, then now you're not responsible for what may or may not have happened that's bad along the way to get it done. As long as it's done, then you're good to go. Now, if you're a proponent of this proverb, then maybe you and I can have words. This is not a good thing necessarily. I think that there should be more like consistency and integrity between the two parts of this equation. So this kind of thinking misses the point because it includes, you got to get this, a wrong relationship between the means and the end. We have to get their relationship right. So let's just define a couple things really quickly. The means are the way a thing is done. It's the vehicle by which a thing is done, or it's the thing that's done before the last thing that is done. The end is the final thing. It's the point of what is being done. It's what all the means are aiming at and trying to get to. It's the big purpose. Let me give you some examples, if you will. Practice is the means. Winning the game is the end, okay? Easy peasy. The interstate is the means. Disney World is the end, right? You good? People get this one wrong. Personality test, the means. Relational intimacy, the end, right? Money is the means, provision is the end. But you confuse all this stuff, you jumble all of it up, and you don't get the relationship between these things right, your life is gonna be all kinds of messed up, and here's what I mean. You're never gonna win the game, you're never gonna get to Disney World, you're gonna be narcissistic and self-absorbed, and money will have you rather than you have money. Merry Christmas, right? Here's the deal. This is about knowing how the means get to and rightly accomplish the end. That's what we're talking about. Maybe a little story is in order. Let's just say that you went on a few dates with somebody and you're really starting to kind of have a thing for them, you have a crush on them, and you're right at the place where you're gonna tell them, hey, me and you, hey, this is good, right? However, a couple days after date number 3, you catch on Instagram that they went out with somebody who wasn't you the night before, and here's what you do. You try to be noble and dignified and give them the benefit of the doubt, right? You're trying to be like the better person. Maybe that's a childhood friend. Maybe it's his sister that he really likes that he hasn't mentioned yet. Maybe it's somebody like in that ballpark. I'll never know. Then 2 days later, it's like, there's another girl that's not you or that other girl. And then 3 days later, it happens yet again. So at this point, you're as confused as you are hurt, so you sit this moron down and you say to him, hey, listen, I thought we really had something. I thought we were clicking. I thought there was some chemistry brewing between us. And he responds, oh, yeah. We had a great time. It was really fun, but here's the thing. I date around. That's just what I do. I don't ever want to settle down or get locked in or get married or anything like that. I just always want to be as dating as many people as I can, as much as I can. And so you respond as you should. You go, what in the Mormonism, bro? What are you doing right now? You pick your jaw up off the floor and you realize that this trash bag has wrongly understood the relationship between the means and the end. Dating is the means and marriage is the end, right? If you confuse it, it'll get ugly. Don't confuse it. Here's one that's been scary for me this past week of not getting this right, or a reminder that I better. On Thursday afternoons, we have a pastor meeting every other Thursday, and this semester we're reading a book called Dangerous Calling by Paul David Tripp. There it is right there. If you ever like to enter the brain, psyche, and soul of a pastor, enter this book at your own risk. Chapter 3 is called Big Theological Brains and Heart Disease, and in this chapter, Paul Tripp writes, the content of the Word of God is not an end itself, but must be viewed as a means to the end of God-honoring, life-shaping worship. The ultimate purpose of the Word of God is not theological information, but heart and life transformation. Biblical literacy and theological expertise are not, therefore, the end, but a God-ordained means to it. And if you know me at all, this is a swift kick to my soul, right? This cuts deep. Why? Because I like to pretend to be smart about stuff. That's why, okay? I love abstract and technical, theological, and philosophical stuff. I love it. And I think about it every day, and it's fun for me. Some of it might be my job. Some of it might just be because it's fun. But how dare I baptize my love for these things and make them the point? Because they are a means to the end of loving Jesus. Watch this. If I confuse this stuff and flip around the relationship between these things, guess what I'll do? I'll judge people because they're not like me, and that is the pinnacle of arrogance. And that's the temptation in my heart. The opposite of this is how John Piper talks about the classic Westminster Confession from the 17th century. He says it should go like this. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Here, the means is to enjoy him. So theologically enjoy him. That's me. Spontaneously enjoy him, corporately, privately, in all of life, enjoy him. And the end, the goal, is that he would be glorified, that he would be seen as famous, and he would be made a big deal of. But guess what I do? In my heart, I'm tempted to make ideas the point. I'm tempted to make thinking about God more important than God himself. And these few lines in Paul Tripp caused me to stop. They also caused me to think of a line that Jesus says in a couple chapters in John. He's talking to these snobby religious leaders who have the same problem as I do. And he goes, hey, look, you search the scriptures because you think by them you have eternal life, and they point to me, and you refuse to come to me to have real life. What is this? This is a misunderstanding of how the means relates to the end. And what we're getting at here is that this is tough in general, even if you're talking about Disney World, but it's also tough, it's especially tough when you're talking about the life of faith. That's when it's the hardest, right? Think about this. This is super dense, but this idea and its biblical support has changed my life. St. Augustine writes, he loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. I used to think that the question was all or nothing. What do you love more, Jesus or football? Which one? Who do you love more, Jesus or Sarah? But I don't think that's the primary way that the Bible talks about it. I think the question is better phrased, how do I love Jesus by loving Sarah, loving football, loving my kids, loving music, loving theological ideas? Meaning all of the good things that I love, whether it's food or whether it's my friends or anything else, it's all a means to the end of loving God rightly. He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. And with these words, Augustine is trying to call us into a kind of life where we do get the relationship of these things right. That's the goal. And again, if we mess it up, it'll get ugly, it'll get idolatrous, and it'll get destructive. So, how do we properly consider the means to and the end of living for God's glory and not ours? Because that's what we do. We live for our own recognition. You want to make a big deal of you. You want to be put on display. You want to live as though all of your opinions are justified. That's what I do. That's what you do. We do it. And if that's your primary purpose, what I hope to show you today is that that's going to leave you empty and more frustrated than you can fathom. Why? Because that's not why you were created. We exist because all of life is intended to be a means of putting God and his goodness and his worth and his beauty and love on display. So we have to figure out, how do we think about the means to and the end of living for God's glory and not ours? That is the question before us this morning. And today, John will help us out with this in John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. That's our passage, John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. I'll read and then I'll say, this is the word of God for the people of God. And then comes your line with grateful gusto, thanks be to God. And what we want you to know is that we do this occasionally to remind us that scripture itself is a gift. It's a sacred and special means to knowing and loving God more. And pausing to remember that and vocalize that together, I think, can make us more ready to receive what God has to say in his word. So let's make it count. How do we think about the means to and the end of living for God's glory and not ours? John 3, 22 through 36. Here we go. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them, and he was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison, verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look over there, he's baptizing and all are going to him. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Now, some of you who might be a little bit more type A are gonna be like, hey, why are we skipping 17 through 21, bro? You're holding out on me, you're being a little withholding. If that's you, guess what? I'm on that team too. I just wanna be here to let you know that 16 through 21 are basically, It's basically all one idea. John uses a little bit different language, but last week we put all of that into one capsule with no notes that is verse 16, and boy, am I glad that we're not doing that again this week. So we're saying that that's all one idea. It's John's theological narration after the Nicodemus and Jesus discussion. And so now we need to notice a change that's about to happen in John's gospel. In the first few chapters, John is showing us how Jesus fulfills and surpasses and is the goal of Judaism. So all the promises and prophecies in the Old Testament point to him. That's why in John chapter 1, he's the Lamb of God, and that's why we have the wine and we have the temple thing in chapter 2. That's why I have a Hebrew Bible scholar, Nicodemus, at the beginning of John chapter 3. But the Jesus story and its significance are on the move, even geographically in verse 22. It's on the move. They're out in the Judean countryside. So when we get to chapter 4, we now see Jesus in relationship to movements outside of Jerusalem and Judea. It's when he engages with the Samaritan woman and so forth. But here, at the end of John chapter 3, John wants us to consider again how Jesus completes that which has come before him. And the way that John the Evangelist, the guy who wrote this fourth book of the New Testament, the way that John the Evangelist does this is with yet another snapshot of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is pictured as this final signpost of the old covenant pointing to the new covenant in Jesus. He and all the other signposts in the Hebrew Bible are the means, and Jesus is the end. That's what John the Evangelist wants us to see. So let's check out how all this unfolds here. In verse 22, look in verse 22. Jesus and his disciples, they leave the hustle and bustle of the big booming city of Jerusalem, and they're out kind of in the desert, in the countryside a little bit. And look in verse 22. He is the one who's doing the baptism here. Jesus is the one who's baptizing. There's a lot of water there. But if you go down to chapter 4, John the Evangelist makes sure to tell us, oh, no, Jesus wasn't the one doing the baptism. So we have mixed signals about who was actually doing it. But this implies that baptism in chapter 3 is shorthand for something else. So baptism here is an act that represented one's entire response to Jesus' teaching that God's kingdom was at hand, that eternal life had entered into the now. That's what baptism is. It was a ritual act of repentance and purification, a way to tell people publicly, I want my life solely devoted to God. That's not just true of Jesus' baptism, it's true of John the Baptist's baptism. And we also have to remember that this is a precursor to Christian baptism as we find it in Acts and Paul's letters. So in the rest of the New Testament, baptism is what one does in obedience to Jesus after they trust him for salvation. It's an act of devotion and obedience. After they confess their belief in Jesus, they then publicly identify with Jesus through the act of baptism. It's like a personal yet public exodus. With slavery behind us, we pass through the waters into freedom because of the blood of the Lamb. We were once dead, just like Jesus, dead and buried, and now we're alive, just like Jesus. And next week, we get to celebrate this here on Sunday mornings. And if you've ever been here, you know that Sunday morning baptism services here at Fellowship Greenboro are among the most wonderful and worshipful Sundays here. People publicly declare that they want their stories totally lost in and immersed in Jesus' story. And if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord and your friend and you've never been baptized, we will be way excited and honored to celebrate that with you. If you've never done that, here's what I need you to do. Pretty please, I dare you. Go up to Next Steps in the Commons near Auditorium 1 after service and just say, hey, I want to get baptized next week, and we would be thrilled and we will rejoice with you in that next Sunday. But don't forget, here in John 3, the baptism in John 3 is a preview and it's a precursor to Christian baptism in the rest of the New Testament. And that might confuse some of you, like, whoa. You're saying there's like two kinds of baptism in the New Testament? Precisely. That's exactly what I'm saying. And guess what? That was confusing for people way back then. It was confusing for people then, just like it's confusing for you. Look at verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So what is this about? Purification was about cleanliness and washing. This is a discussion, debate about baptism. And so John's followers turn to talk to Rabbi John about it. And this confusion gives us a glimpse into their hearts. So we get to see inside the hearts of the disciples of John the Baptist. And guess what we see? They're jealous. They're like, whoa, 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 wait a second. They're a little envious, and here's what I mean. Look in verse 26. Rabbi, hey, the guy that was with you across the Jordan, the guy to whom you bore witness, look over there. Look at, he's baptizing, and all the people are going to him. So these guys, you know what they want? They want their Rabbi John to be the coolest rabbi. That's what they want. They're mad that all the attention is going away from them and their little group, and it's going over to Jesus. I mean, think about it. John the Baptist is this weird gypsy hippie dude running around the desert talking about prophecies, and he's eating honey and bugs, and he's getting attention, and they get attention because he's getting attention. They get recognition because he's getting recognition. And if everybody is going to this Rabbi Jesus guy, then their popularity is going to drop. Dude, John, our baptism numbers are plummeting. This is not good for us right now, right? Nobody's checking us out anymore. And here's the deal. This proves that John the Baptist's disciples, you ready? They didn't get the right relationship between the means and the end. Why? Because John had already told them, I'm just a signpost, man. I'm just a pointer. I'm not the destination point. I'm not the arrival point. He told them in chapter 1, "Hey guys, I baptize with water. Somebody's coming though, and he's going to baptize you with fire. I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness. Get ready, God's about to act. I'm not Messiah, I'm not God in the flesh. I'm a voice making ready for that." And his disciples didn't understand. They didn't get it. They wanted the glory, they wanted the notoriety. Guess what we do? We want the glory, the notoriety. We want people to pay attention to us. We want to be noticed. Hey, look at them. Hey, check them out. And guess what John is telling us? That only purely and rightly and innately belongs to one, Jesus, the Messiah. And I love the cryptic and almost like curveball way that he tells them this in verse 27. Look, a person cannot receive one thing unless it's given to them from heaven. John is intentionally ambiguous here because he's killing two birds with one stone. What two birds? Number one, John himself has received the gift of being a signpost pointing to Jesus. And guess what? John's cool with that. He's okay with that. He's fine with that. His disciples, not so much. Two, Jesus himself is the ultimate gift from heaven to be received. He is the end. He is what all the means are aiming at. So what does John do then? He then says it without ambiguity in verse 28. Look at verse 28. I'm not the Messiah. I was sent before him. He's the lead role. I'm supporting cast. And that's the way it should be. Then John pictures himself as the best man of Jesus as the bridegroom. Now in the first century, the best man did not just plan a really lame and inappropriate bachelor party. That's not what he did. In weddings in the first century, the best man planned the whole party. He made sure everybody got to party hard and play along, right? And I'm so glad that's not the case today. In the first century, the best man was the wedding planner and the wedding coordinator and all this. He made sure all the details were covered. He presided over all of the festivities. And most importantly, in the first century, the best man brought the bride to the bridegroom. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? The best man's line is, her family and I. And guess what? John the Baptist loved that was his job. He loved it. How do I know? Look at verse 29. Twice in 29, he says, this is a joy to me. It's a delight. I'm happy to do this. I'm happy to be a signpost pointing at Jesus as the bridegroom. He took delight in knowing that he was a helping hand and that center stage belonged to Jesus. Now, some of you right now might go, okay, Jim, I see what you're saying, but I don't feel like this has direct implications like for my life. Like, it's not going to change much. It's like, okay, good idea. But listen, you have to pay attention to what's going on here because the implications of this are massive. Massive. Think with me. Part of the good news of Jesus, you have to understand this, is that you are not the point. You right? The buck doesn't stop with you. Listen. You don't have to be the hero. Meaning and purpose and truth and love in the universe aren't determined and defined by you. Reality doesn't rest on your shoulders. And guess what that is? Liberating. That should be a joy for you. It was for John. He found freedom in declaring that it's about Jesus and not himself. That Jesus should get the attention, the fame, the glory, the honor, the praise, the recognition. And guess what that did for John? It made him smile. The chief end of John was to glorify God in the flesh by enjoying him. And maybe we don't experience freedom like John because we are trying to curate meaning and purpose on our own. And maybe we don't experience joy like John because we're trying to inflate our own sense of esteem and value and worth without reference to God. That's not why we were made. And John knows that. You gotta get this. If you try to be the hero of your own story, that is a prison. That's a dungeon if you're trying to live so that you're the point. But there is freedom if you know that you play a supporting role. There is happy liberation in knowing that you are a means to the end and not the point. You know what John does for us? He does us a favor. He sticks all of this in one small capsule called verse 30. Look at it. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. The word must in Greek is strong and loud. He must, he has to, it must be so. He must increase, I must decrease. It can't get any simpler than that. I love other translations. He must become greater, I must become less. And this is crucial. And there's something else really fun and beautiful going on here. Guess what John the Evangelist is doing sleight of hand? This is the last line out of John the Baptist's mouth in the whole book. And you know, famous last words sometimes become an interpretive lens to see what somebody's life was really all about. Guess what can happen if we step back from this? John the Baptist's whole life was about, he must increase, he has to, and I must decrease. I think John the Evangelist is like, hey, pay attention to that. Check that out. And if this is a banner over John the Baptist's entire life, then we should think well about it because I think we're also being called to the same thing. So how do we properly consider the means to and the end of living for God's glory and not ours? This verse 30 gives us the key. In our life, for Jesus to become greater and Jesus to become more and Jesus to increase and for us to become less and smaller and decrease, here it is. It's so simple, you already know it, but you have to feel it. Humility must be acquired. Humility must be ascertained. Before we can experience the joy and freedom that John the Baptist has in this passage, we need to have the humility in capsule form that erupts out of verse 30. And if we have this, then that is gonna guard us from confusing the means and the end. Humility protects us from that damage. It empowers us to keep the main thing, the main thing. Humility helps us remember that we were created for God's glory and not him for ours. It reminds us that we are made in his image and we better not dare try to make him in ours. Many of you know the popular definition of humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And you know what? It's a great definition. That's good. I do think that can be a helpful way. But that answer is as awesome as it is incomplete. And here's why. This definition still doesn't tell us what we should do with all of the thoughts that were originally aimed at self. But this text tells us what to do. Aim them at Jesus. Focus those energies on him. Pray that he would increase as the most important person in your life. And if we have godly humility, that will be the result, right? So, how do you do with this humility thing? I mean, personally, I don't know anybody who's like, nope, I'm good to go on humility. I got too much, don't know what to do with. Like, I don't know anybody like that. So how do you put hands and feet to this? I think a lot of us live like verse 30 says, he must increase and me too a little bit, just a little bit. I just want a little bit of attention. I think that's the immature Christian version of verse 30. And I'll be 100% honest with you, like, that's how I do it. Like, I'm so selfish that if you saw my heart, you would swear that verse 30 says, he must increase and Jim some too, just a little bit. And I think we roll like that sometimes. So how do we do with this humility thing, this verse 30 thing in life? Like, how's your humility in your parenting? Let's take that. Like, is your parenting primarily about making sure they know that they're wrong and that you're right? Is your parenting showing them who's the boss, telling them who's the boss, telling them what's up? Do you ever pull the garbage line? Don't do as I do as I say. Do you do that? Guess what? If that's you, all that breeds is punishment and judgment and vengeance and never instruction and discipline and perseverance. Is that how you roll in your parenting? Or is there a way to parent that shows our kids that we don't have it all together and we don't know what we're doing a lot of the time? Is there a way to do that so that our kids go, oh, there's something bigger than mom and dad? Is there a way to do that that shows them that we need God's help just like them? I think that there is. And if we do it like that, guess what? We can't possibly steal the show. And by God's mercy, they'll see Jesus and not us, right? How's your humility at work? How is it there? Like, do you think that, hey man, you know what? If I can just complain enough about the way things are done, then I'm gonna be above it. Now, you don't say that. You're just like, this is unjust, this is not right. But you think, dude, if I can complain, if I can grumble and mumble under my breath enough, I'll finally get to the place where people understand, people get it, and I'm right. And maybe if I do that, then I'll really enjoy my job. Do you see how defeating that is? That doesn't work. Or are you faithful to do what's been put in front of you in such a way that people know that you're working for something and someone past payroll? There's a way to do that. My point is that there is a way to do humility in every facet of life that reminds others that we are meant to be a means and not the end. And God himself revealed in the gospel of Jesus is the end, the point. And it feels backwards to the way everything in culture is gonna tell you to think, but there is no freedom and there is no joy in us being the point. It doesn't exist. Rather, we should think, how can I parent and work and love and play and eat and think and date and laugh and give and serve in a way that makes people think that Jesus is awesome? That's the question. Not what do you love more, your work or your wife? No. John the Baptist is not saying, I'm worthless, I'm trash, I don't matter. No, he's saying, if I'm doing my job right, God's beauty and love and significance will be increasingly seen, and the amount of recognition I get doesn't matter. This is what Augustine is saying. He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. And knowing and doing this stuff the right way mandates and necessitates humility. It mandates verse 30 coming alive in your heart. Now, in the remaining verses, John the Evangelist picks up his theological narration. So we did Jesus and Nicodemus, and then he had some theological narration. Now we have a John the Baptist story, and here's some theological narration. And starting in verse 31, he contrasts him who comes from above with him who comes from earth. Him who comes from above is referring to Jesus. Him who comes from the earth, it's a really nice sleight of hand thing that John the Evangelist is doing. Refers to all people, but it also specifically refers to John the Baptist, bearing witness to Jesus, testifying to him. And in using broad terminology like him who comes from the earth, I think John the Evangelist is suggesting that we too should be like John the Baptist and give our lives to be spotlights, to be shown on Christ and aimed at Christ. Just like John the Baptist, we should live lives that draw people in to see Jesus for who he really is. But also, these verses give us further reason why Jesus should increase and why we should decrease. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God from the heavens. I'm not, you're not John the Baptist, he's not, we're from earth. So how foolish and asinine of us to think that we know better than the Son of God. How dumb is it to think that the universe should orbit around us? Rather, our job, insinuated in verse 33, is like a witness in court. We're supposed to say and declare with our words and our lives, yeah, he's the one. Jesus is the one. He's from God, and he has brought the kingdom of heaven to earth. He has brought eternal life into the right. Now, he's the one who can save and heal and restore and set free. Our lives are supposed to be a constant testament to that. That's what these verses are getting at. Now briefly, let's look at verse 36 because it has some interesting language. Now, I think the whole passage can be summed up with verse 30, like in a capsule. But John the Evangelist can't write without using the language of belief. He's that consistent. So look at verse 36. Whoever believes has, present tense, right now, to be enjoyed and experienced right now. Whoever believes has eternal life, but whoever does not obey shall not see life. So some people are confused here by believing and obeying being parallel. Do you see that in verse 36? And this confuses people, but two things help me understand this. One, if Jesus and his followers and the apostles and everybody consistently called for people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. If they said, hey, believe, and somebody believed, isn't that obeying? Isn't the content of the obedience belief itself? Yes. Also, secondly, I think this parallel reminds us of the nature of believing. Yes, it is a simple act that ascends to true facts about who Jesus is and what he did, but full believing is also about swearing allegiance to him in all of life, and it leads to obeying, not so that God will love you, but because you're perfectly loved in Jesus. And so to me, this parallel isn't weird. It makes total sense. But now we have the last line, and it says that the wrath of God remains on those who aren't following Jesus. And this language is heavy, and it's especially heavy because conservative Christians often abuse this kind of terminology. So very simply, this is the opposite of eternal life being here right now, which means there is a way that hell on earth is a true phrase right now. So what does it look like if you're living in that way? Well, it looks like believing and obeying your own fleeting desires right now in the moment. It looks like people doing whatever they want apart from God. It looks like people confusing the means and the end and making themselves the point. And again, that kind of life is empty and it's no life at all. And John the Baptist is telling you, and I'm trying to tell you, that there is life in Jesus. He came to rescue you from the prison of it being about you. That's really good news. And if you're trying to strive to have life on your own terms, you have to quit. You have to give that up and start following Jesus. And if so, you get to experience eternal life with him right now. That's what these verses are about. That's what both Johns are trying to tell us here. On Friday, Jean Deal shared a story with me that she read in a devotional on John, and it's too good not to pass along. So thanks, Jean. There's this guy named Earl, and Earl had way too much money, so much he didn't even know what to do with it all, and he didn't even have to work. And so he spent all of his money on whatever he wanted in the moment, which sounds like a great plan, right? His life revolved around his most recent fleeting whimsy and desire. And this quickly, for Earl, turned into an uncontrolled drug addiction, and at age 30, Earl found himself near broke and in the hospital needing lots and lots and lots of help. So Earl's there in the hospital, somebody comes to visit him, and somebody gives him one of these pocket New Testaments. Remember those pocket New Testaments? Probably good old King James right there. Gives it to Earl, and right when the person leaves, Earl immediately realized that the thinness of the paper of the New Testament that he was just given was so perfect for rolling joints. And so what Earl did was he just rolled some J's and smoked his way through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And maybe it's because J for joint, John, he stopped at John right there. So he stops at John and he starts reading, and guess what happens to Earl? Earl believes and he becomes a Christian right there, broke drug addict in the hospital right there. He becomes a Christian and he starts following Jesus right there that night. But it gets way better, and here's how. A few weeks later, the psychologist on his case was a girl, who, a really pretty girl, who had previously been a model, and she came up to Earl one day and said, Earl, look, man, I have everything. I got it all. I've got beauty, intelligence, success. I've got endless qualifications, but I am not happy, and your life is an utter joke. It's a mess, and you have a peace that gets you through. What is it? What is it? Earl's like, don't mind if I do. And so he tells her about Jesus, and she becomes a Christian. And here's the best part of this whole thing. True story, they got married, and now they're doing ministry together. Can you imagine? Be like, so how'd you guys meet? Well, right? Isn't that the best story? But here, that's cute, good, great, and fun, right? That's awesome. But here's what you need to see. Both of them thought they could have enough, do enough, be enough, smoke enough, work enough, so that the point of their stories could be themselves. They tried it, And they realized it was a prison. They realized it was empty. And guess what they did? They found freedom and understanding that they were created to be a means and Jesus is the end. They got it. They understood it. We are made to praise and glorify and be grateful for and enjoy Him, to put Him on display. And whether it's living day to day with Jesus as the hero of your story and not you, or whether it's your life being a constant and happy witness to God's love in Jesus, or whether it's coming to trust in Jesus for real life for the first time, it all requires humility. It all requires He must increase, I must decrease. Humility is the thing that causes us to know the means to and the end of glorifying God and not ourselves. And we see this humility supremely on display in Jesus. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, He humbled Himself by stepping from heaven to earth, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And John here implies the same. The Son of God from heaven has come to earth. The glorious bridegroom has stooped to rescue His wayward bride. He who is and gives eternal life has come to take the death that should be ours. And His death to overcome sin has averted the wrath that was due us. His crown is thorns, His throne is a cross, and this is humility unmatched and unparalleled. And this is why all glory and honor and fame and praise and value and significance and importance belong to Him. May He increase forever and ever, amen, because He is Lord of all. And guess what? In His resurrection, He is even Lord over death, right? And because this is true, now we should mirror His humility and we should trust Him totally and make our entire lives revolve around His. Seriously, dude, I don't care if it's Disney or dating or parenting or working or sorrows or victories. There is a way to do all of these things for God's glory and not ours. There is a way to trust Him that leads to joy and freedom, even if comfort is out of reach. And that way, truth and life is the gospel of Jesus. Fellowship Greenville, I got really, really good news for you this morning. We don't have to muster up enough humility on our own. We get to look to humility incarnate, our servant King Jesus, because He is the source of it and the end of it. And we get to know our supporting role and play our part, making Him the center of attention, and there's incredible freedom there. I hope you believe that today. Let's pray together. Jesus, all glory belongs to You. Please forgive us when we try to take it for ourselves. That's so silly. May all the details of our lives be like different instruments by which we can play and sing Your song, and may that be a great delight to us like it was for John. Holy Spirit, give us humility. We need it so badly. Please help John chapter 3, verse 30 be a banner over this church in which Father, Son, and Spirit, Your worth may be increasingly seen here. Please, please, Lord. We want to humbly live our lives in such a way that people see how great and awesome You are, please. Jesus, we love You. You're the best. Amen.